I'm so glad you're here today. You know, worshiping God is a good thing. It's one of those things that I know is on God's agenda for His people. We've been in this book study for a while on Nehemiah, and the theme of this series has been getting on to God's agenda. And I will tell you that what has happened today in these minutes leading up to our time in the Word has been part of God's agenda for His people, that there would be praise and encouragement done corporately. I know that's for sure. But it is also important to realize that part of His agenda for us is that we spend some time in the Word of God. This is how we navigate life and all of its complexities and challenges. And today in Nehemiah 11, there's a record of just ordinary people here. And if you can find it in your Bibles or on your tablet or device, whatever you have there, I hope you can get to Nehemiah 11. And follow along as I read. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. Amasiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Koholza, and of the son of Hezeiah, and the son of Adaiah, son of Jehoiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joad, son of Padeah, the son of Koleah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, the son of Jesheah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Heshuna, was second over the city. I want to pause for a moment and just say, how many of you are worried that I'm going to read through the whole thing? Yeah. Do you know how many times I had to read through that to get those names down that I did? It would be really tempting, wouldn't it, to look at chapter 10, verse 39, and then skip ahead. Let's see, where are we going? Let's skip chapter 11, 12. Let's get and pick it up again in verse 27 of chapter 12. Wouldn't that be a good thing? It's really tempting to do this, and so I've got a question for you. Let me. It's a kind of an agree-disagree thing. All Scripture is profitable. Do you agree or disagree? Yeah, you're supposed to say that, aren't you? Yeah, there's a Bible verse that tells us that. But when we come to things like this, we're going, mm-hmm. If you're assigned that section in a through the Bible kind of program and you're getting to chapter 11, and there's others like that too, and you're thinking, okay, there's a list. What am I supposed to do? All Scripture is profitable, but not all Scripture is equally applicable. Now, I bet if I put that whole phrase together, everybody said, yep, I get that. I think that's what we're talking about. Well, in today's text, we are going to look at some things, but you know what happens to us? We let people and events, significant things in history, kind of fall through our fingertips because our reference point doesn't think it's important enough to hang on to. And yet, these things are recorded in Scripture. If we were living in Nehemiah's day, we'd read that list a little differently. Just like when you hear something come across the radio or on a screen, whatever, TV, newsworthy and you're picking up, I know who that person references. It may be a congressman or whatever. It could be somebody that's on the typical cycle of news stuff, and we hear it once or twice, and then we kind of key in on it. The people in Nehemiah's day would have keyed in on this in a much different way than we would have, but it's recorded by Nehemiah. It's recorded by God in his oversight of the construction of the Bible to give us these names. Why? I think at the very basic level, I look at this, and Nehemiah is writing this account. He's telling us these things, and I think it shows something about himself. I think he recognized that he wasn't a one-man band. That there were other people involved in this thing, and it wasn't all about what he was doing and feeling and thinking and trying to get the rest of the people to do. He took time to outline that. He wasn't the master link in the chain. He was just one of these. I think the other thing we can glean is that each of these individuals is important to God. Even if we or others do not recognize it, we bounce over them, we'll skip to where the storyline picks up again, but yet God knows these individuals. I think the list reminds each of us that these people here operated in their limited scope. That there were people that did certain tasks and others that did different ones. Why are they listed here? They operated there. They didn't try to do somebody else's work. They were working within the spot that they had been assigned. They did what they were supposed to do. I think the last thing I'd say on our overview of this is that it challenges us not to get too preoccupied with ourselves or our significance, our desire to be seen or heard by others. In fact, Jesus, didn't he tell his disciples, those that were listening to him back in Matthew 6, when you are doing your righteous acts, don't do them to be seen by other people. That's not why you do them. If you're going to give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. And if you're praying, don't stand on the street corners under the spotlight saying, look at me, here I am praying to God. No, go into your room, kind of close the door. This is between you and God. Don't do your works to be seen by others. Same kind of idea here. And I think when we look at this, we're going to see these things kind of, they're there, but we haven't been drawn attention. In fact, if you read all of the names in here, and then I had a quiz, which one of these names stands out over the rest of them? They don't. They're just names, what they did, names, whatever. And so we're going to look at this thing. Here's the essence of what I think is in this section. There's a warning here. So the warning is simply this: we stop thinking that we matter too much. It's not all about us. And so for anybody that is ego-driven, kind of have a fat head tendency, just be on the alert. You don't matter all that much. See? So that's the warning. But right alongside of that is the other side. You know, the one that is self-abasing, that, you know, I don't have a spot here. I don't count. It doesn't matter. I'm a nobody. God, it doesn't even matter if I show up, if I do anything, because I'm totally insignificant. No, stop thinking that we don't matter at all. So you see, both reactions are possible, and this section really does help us kind of draw down on it and say, all right, then what is it that we're going to listen to here? And how do we get into this text? I know we're going to be in chapter 11, but one more piece. Here's where they are in the book flow. Way back when we were in chapter 7 and we're talking about the wall being finished and all that, here's what it says in verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been built. Okay, so we've got a nice city. Good. We've got the walls that are finished. They're great. They're complete. We've got a refurbished temple, but if there's nobody there, what good is any of it? I think that's where we step into the story. When I read that first verse, you saw that there was now going to be this plan unfolding to repopulate the city. And one out of every 10 is going to be assigned, redeployed, relocated to the city. And that's what we find happening. It was done by casting of lots. I took it upon myself to do the math with all the little numbers that are on there, and I came out with 3,044 men listed here, the numbers on there. If each of those gentlemen had a wife and some kids, it could easily be that there were now 10,000 people living in Jerusalem, in the city itself, and that would mean 90,000, if we just took 10%, put them in there. The others were out in the surrounding areas. I say that because when we look at this section, we're talking about just a slice of people that Nehemiah and God himself thought were important for us to pay attention to. The significance of the ordinary listing here teaches us something. They're not recorded because of their dramatic commitment to the spectacular, but devoted consistency to just the normal stuff. That's where I think we have to land. If we think that it's only in the spectacular, in the dramatic that counts to God, we're missing something critically important to us. And if we don't have that, then maybe we aren't really all that valuable to God. Do you live in the world of the spectacular? I mean, just look back over the last 3 weeks of your life. Pick a month if you want to. How many moments of dramatic, spectacular events were there? I mean, you get up and you go to work. You come home, you're helping kids with schooling or trying to teach them yourself in a homeschooling setting. You could be running to Awana. You're coming back, you got some church involvement, but everything's kind of marked out in routines, and what spectacular things were there? I don't know. Went grocery shopping? No. Filling up the gas? No, that's not it. Paying bills? No. See, we don't live in the spectacular, in the dramatic. You have moments where that happened. I was thinking about that in my own life. What did I have? Well, I had something spectacular happen. I went to an eye doctor, a specialist, to take a look at my eyes, and then he was just going to look at one of them, which he did, and then he tells me, I got an idea. How about you stick around here for a few minutes? I want to shoot a laser into your eyeball. I said, okay, really? Yeah. And so I'm waiting for my turn, and I'm going into this room that has these danger warning laser light signs on the door. It doesn't make you feel too secure. And I got to tell you, it was spectacular. You put your head there and they zap you with this green laser and it's lightning fast. He didn't do it once. He did it a bunch of times. But that is 15 minutes. And then you know what I went back to? Mundane. And that was brilliant, but it was a moment. And I don't want to do that all the time either. In fact, I have this question. What makes cats fascinated with lasers? I didn't get a kick out of it. And you go back to the ordinary stuff of life, and you say, that's where we live all the time. We don't live in the dramatic. There's no colorful procession of people, no fanfare and drum roll when you do your things. And so if we moved through this crowd, just imagine that they're all out there and we got our little interview microphone. And we're going to just bump into people and say, hi, who are you and what are you doing in Jerusalem? That's kind of how I want to approach this, because when we scoot through chapter 11 and parts of 12, we're going to find that there are about six different things that I found in there that were, I don't know, some response to the question of what are you doing here in Jerusalem? The first one, verse 2 of chapter 11, and it just simply says that, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. I'm thinking, these guys get mentioned just because they were willing to live in Jerusalem. What are you doing? I live in Jerusalem. So that's worthy of a recording in Scripture? Evidently so. I don't even know from that listing whether they were part of the ones that were reassigned by lot or if these guys were willing. It doesn't tell us that, except, I mean, that they were there because they said, yeah, count me in. I'm going to be there. But they took their spot in the community. They maintained that spot. There was value in what they did just by living there. Can I say this for our church setting? When you are in church, it matters. When you show up, it means something. To God, certainly. But to others, can you just imagine who you would look at if the people around you weren't sitting there? Well, that's not a very deep thought. But realize that your very attendance means something to other people. God notices those things. It's the ordinary faithfulness that I think matters here. And sometimes we just think it's something. It's got to be more than that. Secondly, this is in verse 12. What do you do here? Well, we get down there and we're reading in verse 12, and it says simply this: these people that were there, their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. Oh, what are you doing? I just work in the temple area. Now, you read that you're one of 822. Does that say you've got a prominent duty, responsibility? Not necessarily. In fact, we read that and say, really, 822 to work in the temple area? Isn't that a bit overkill? How many people do you need to run a temple anyway? No, but these people were in. Each one had a sense of purpose. They knew why they were there. They knew what they were doing. I'm sure there was a sense of camaraderie. I'm one of the group that's doing this. There is a sense of commitment that they maintained here. They're listed here. So we move right on through. We got people, I just live here. Well, what do you do? I work at the temple. Look at the third group we find here. Drop down four more verses, verse 16, and you're going to see that this group of people handled the outside work. We worked outside the temple area. That's there in verse 16, if you spot it. The outside work of the house of God. And you think it's the ongoing attention to creating a welcoming and inviting impression. The first impressions, they aren't even in the temple. They're handling the stuff outside. It doesn't seem like much until you're coming up on that and say, my, this is nice. Somebody cares about what this looks like. There is attention given to the outside so that it is an inviting place to worship and honor God. Bring that into ours, and you see the same thing. You come in, and you're seeing, hey, it looks like somebody gave thought to our arrival today. In the wintertime, you appreciate it when those sidewalks are cleared and someone thought enough to throw some ice melt out here on that slope. Hey, when you go in and you find a door that opens and closes like it should, or you're looking out a window someplace and you can see through it, that window's been cleared from all of the fun face prints the kids have put on there over the week. You see, and we look at that and say, but that's just a little thing, isn't it? It is the ordinary. What are you doing? I'm doing the outside work. Hey, we have church work days. Some people show up here and you don't even know. We have things that happen here and you're oblivious to who does them and how long it takes and how sore they are afterwards. It happens. And here we find this honored by God in the text. I just work outside the temple area. You know, Paul, when he talks about the body in 1 Corinthians, he gives the illustration that, you know, we pay attention to what captures our glance. You look at a person's face. You look at their outside appearance. But he said there's members of our body that aren't necessarily honorable. is something that you don't put on display. Can you imagine what that's like for each of us? We got the outward appearance we have, but we don't showcase our heart and our lungs. They're oxygenating our blood and taking the carbon dioxide out of us, and that all happens, and we don't see any of that happening, but they're essential. We could not survive without them. And if any of you watch some medical program or learning channel thing and they're showing you surgery and you see the inside, you go, dang, I don't want to watch this. That's messy. Some of you do. I know some of you do. My point is that Paul's saying, don't worry about whether you're seen or unseen. Recognize that what you do for God matters to him. It matters to the body of Christ. We dare not forget it. Which prompts the question then, so are you and I ready to be completely invisible for the sake of the kingdom? I know I'm supposed to say yes. But could you do your thing for God and have it fall off the radar of every other person? Could you do that? Would you be willing to step into a spot where you were completely unknown? And some of you will say, yeah, Pastor Jack, that's easy for you to say. You're not in that spot. People know who you are, and you've got people that encourage you and say things along the way, and you hear stories of God. You're just in a spot where comments come, and yes, that is true. But you know, the Austin family was no different than your families. Many of you that at some point had to come into a church like this. And you didn't have the connections. You didn't have the platform. It was like that for us. I lived in Pennsylvania, for crying out loud. And I moved here, and I wasn't any closer to my family, my parents or Sue's parents. I remember Pastor John or Pastor, one of them saying, you know, Wisconsin Rapids is a neat spot, but it's not on the way to any city. You kind of have to work to get here. So I knew it wasn't going to be one of those places that would naturally, I'd find a spot. We show up. Oh, by the way, I left a son in Pennsylvania. He was in school and stayed there. And we come in here knowing nobody. Oh, I knew Pastor John, and I knew John and the Bartons and that kind of thing. But that was very limited. And you have been there. And if you haven't experienced that here in this church, you've been in work environment situations or school, someplace where you're stepping in, and you know what it's like not to have that surrounding. That's what I'm talking about. Could you grab onto that for the sake of the kingdom if God should ask that of you? Sometimes you don't see things. We see worship team. We know that there are people that are in front of ABF groups, and yet there are others that may not get that kind of attention right away. Let's move on through here. We've got another one coming in verse 17. We find somebody listed because they were praying. Really? Yeah, the one that's just offering thanksgiving to God. Verse 17 is there. This guy is listed in this account just for doing something as simple as praying and thanksgiving, praising. It's an ordinary activity that God values. Number five, here's another one that we go to. And in verse 19 of chapter 11, we got these people called the gatekeepers. There were 172 of them. What do you do here? Oh, I'm just watching. I'm at the gates. Now, these people were alert. They were aware of a possible threat that could come to them, and they were keyed in with those kind of things, and they paid attention to it, faithful. That was their job. A relatively common task, but it was one done with commitment. Then we go right on through. Verse 22, and we're going to see the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani. You get through the sons, the singers over the work of the house of God. Singers, yeah, what'd you do? Oh, I was one of the singers. In fact, we came from a long line. We were descendants of Asaph, and Asaph, if you didn't quite remember it, he had the privilege of singing and leading the response of worship for King David and King Solomon, and now that was way before the exile. And now we have this privilege here. And then you flip into chapter 12 and verse 8 and 9, and you verse 9. Babukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in the service. So what are these guys listed for? They stood opposite. They were part of the singing team, but that was an antiphonal response. They had some people that were saying things. We sang a song today with a little echo in it. From the ends of the earth. And your name to be praised. If they were singing that, the one group would say it, and the ones opposite them would respond with that kind of praise. These men are highlighted because they were the echo. You think about how down to earth these activities were, and you say, God pays attention to that. Yeah. He captures all of it. What's my point in all this? These people gave themselves to God, first of all. You look through the list. Nobody listed in these verses is described by their personality. Think through that. We live in a personality-driven culture where we look at what a person has as well. What level of economic station do they hold? Do they have a lot of money? There's nothing in here about that. Nothing about their IQ. There's nothing about their appearance. There's no pictures of anybody in here because God wasn't interested in famous. He was interested in faithful. That distinction has to lock into our minds. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Luke 10, 18 and 19. You know what happened? They were coming back and they were so fired up because they said, even the demons listen to us when we command them to leave people. This was spectacular. And they came back revved up because they had no idea God would use them in that way. And that was over the top cool. And what did Jesus tell them? Don't be excited about that, but rather that your names are listed in heaven. It's not your ability that I might choose to use in some way. It's about the fact that you count. Your name is in heaven. Probably most of us here have heard the name D.L. Moody. Moody Bible Institute, whatever. That man touched two continents for God with his gospel message. Thousands of people profess Christ through his ministry. But you know, at one of those events, there was a gentleman named Wilbur Chapman who was sitting in there, and he responded to the gospel too. And you know what happened in Wilbur Chapman's life? He too began understanding the value of that gospel message. So he became an evangelist. And one day when Wilbur Chapman was doing his evangelistic outreach, he got next to this guy in Chicago. And the baseball player had the day off and he was leaning up against the building, and Wilbur Chapman says, "Hey, I'd like to invite you. You come to the meeting. There's something there you need to hear." And so Billy Sunday, the ball player, went, responded to the gospel, and a couple years later he quit baseball. And he began evangelistic ministries. And then you know what happened? One guy shows up at that, one of those spots where Billy Sunday was preaching the gospel, and his name was Mordecai Ham. And no, that didn't come out of Nehemiah. But Mordecai Ham was there. He was a rather dignified and reserved kind of guy, but he responded to the gospel, and then he started growing as a Christian, and he began thinking about this. opportunity of speaking the gospel. And he took his evangelistic crusades all through the South. He got to Charlotte, North Carolina. And he was ready to have his meeting. There was this individual there, a kind of a sandy-haired, lanky guy that he was a teen. And he was invited in from one of his friends and said, "Hey, there's this preacher coming into town. You want to go hear him?" He said, "No, absolutely not. No way. I am not going to do that." One night at the meeting, this guy, Mordecai Ham, started telling the story. He said, "Well, I know in this town, in this high school, right across from the high school is this house of ill repute, and the students, some of the guys, are leaving on lunchtime and going over there, and that needs to stop. That sinful activity, it should not happen. That place ought to be shut down." Well, that got back to some of those high school students, and they decided, "We're going to go interrupt the meeting." And Billy Frank said, I got to watch this. This ought to be good. So he shows up there, not as one of the rabble-rousers, but just waiting to see what would happen. And that day, he's listening to the gospel message, and he's thinking. He comes back the next night, and he understands the gospel. When the invitation is given, he responds. And that, now some of you can guess who that was. North Carolina, Billy Frank, Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has reached more people with the gospel message around the globe than any other human being, including the Apostle Paul, unless, of course, we factor in his scriptures that he was used by God to pen. Do you know people that have responded to the gospel because of Billy Graham's ministry? I dare say in a congregation like ours, you will know somebody that has a connection to that kind of crusade response, be it televised or in person. And to think, you go back tracing that line of how God worked, and it went from D.L. Moody to Wilbur Chapman and on down the line. But then that's not the rest of the story, is it? Who is it that led Moody? Some of you know. You've read the biography. A Sunday school teacher. A Sunday school teacher was challenged by a person and said, "Well, you really need to go after those hyperactive boys in your class and make sure they understand the gospel." So he determined he was going to do that. So Edward Kimball did just that. And D.L. Moody was a teen working in a shoe shop, and he was back there stocking shelves. And his teacher went in to say hi, had a break coming up, and he explained the gospel to D.L. Moody. And that's what got Moody started in his trek with God. Is that the rest of the story? What made a Sunday school teacher even think to reach to his hyperactive boys? It was his pastor. His pastor gave that instruction to not just him, but to all of their Sunday school teachers. We need to create a conversation with the people in your classes, the kids in your classes, to make sure they understand the gospel. Do you know who that pastor's name was? I don't either. That's my point. You could watch the thousands of people decade after decade after decade that came to Christ, but what started that in God's plan was some unknown pastor talking to his group of Sunday school teachers, one of whom decided, and there were probably others, but you only can track so much of this history. God someday will pull it back and show us all the ordinary things that we were doing that were part of a bigger plan where he is unfolding his agenda in ways that we can't even imagine. And the pastor's unknown. And it proves the point I'm making. The ordinary. We may not think about it. All right, you're going to have to get the rest of this in another message. What did they do besides giving themselves? Once they had done that, they also gave their praise to God. This section at the dedication of the wall is fantastic. And you hear the stories of Nehemiah catches part of the group and they go sort north, and Ezra and the others take the south, and they're meeting in the middle, and they have a worship service like you cannot imagine. Cymbals. They have lyres, they have trumpets, they have harps. Their people are raising their voices, and it's a fantastic scene that unfolds. And it says at the end in verse 43, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced." Everybody was involved in this. "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." A great sacrifice, great joy with a great impact. That's what we find here. It's a crazy, cool thing. That was heard a long ways away. Not the sound of battle, but the sound of praise to God. Here's what Paul wrote to those that were at Corinth in chapter 10. He's writing about the things that happened in the Old Testament, and he says these things took place as examples for us. And in verse 11, he states it again so you don't miss it. "These were written down for our instruction." So when we look through the list of names and we see the ordinary things that are recorded by ordinary people, we have to say, so what is it that we learn? Let's just wrap it up this way. Have you given yourself to God? Do you know what it means to trust Jesus as your personal Savior? That's it. If you've done that, that's wonderful. Stay at it. Grow. Be obedient. We had examples of that if you saw those that were being baptized today. Secondly, it's the same as what we find here. Can your life be heard far away from here? The joy in your life. Do people see you as one that can handle life's struggles because of what Jesus has done? Does it show up? Have you ever had anybody, when you're traveling someplace, just say, "Any chance, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a Christian?" And it may be it happened just because you bowed your head at a meal. Maybe it's because you were kind to somebody and they just said, that doesn't look normal. I don't know what it could be. But those are signs that your life are carrying out a message by your actions as well. That's the takeaway we have from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and merciful God. You have saved us. We have talked about that in our prayers that we said today. We've seen it in the words that we've sung to you and to each other, and I pray that there is a reality that's resting on us. Would you be pleased to use this body of believers to continue ordinary obedience, putting off of sin and pursuing you, that we would make an impact on the people of our community, and that our joyful lives collectively would spill over to others that need this message. Help us to that end. Use your Spirit to convict, to change, to instruct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.